We're going to work things just a little differently this morning. We're going to start in the Old Testament, but we're going to go back to John 14. So this message is part of the John 14 series. But there's something I want to do in the Old Testament to prepare us to see some of the things that I believe it's important for us to see. Not only to take communion, but to understand John 14 better. Turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. It follows Ecclesiastes, if that helps you. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you to prepare our hearts to take the supper of the Lord. And we pray that in these moments, your word would do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many love stories in the Old Testament, many wonderful meetings of human hearts, Adam and Eve, Ruth and Boaz, Isaac and Rebecca, Hosea and Gomer. Multitudes of these stories are picturing our Lord's love for the church, which is the ultimate love story of all time. King Solomon and Shulamite, the country girl, are part of that prophetic foreshadowing. It is the Song of Songs. Hebrew does not have a superlative. They have a comparative, but they don't have a superlative. So if they wanted to do the superlative, they had to say things like Holy of Holies, King of Kings, or Song of Songs. And so the ultimate romance of history is the romance of redemption between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And Song of Songs describes that and pictures it. And Song of Songs is a human romance, and we don't dare forget that. It is a romance between King Solomon and the Shulamite. And it describes that human affection and that human love very graphically, actually. But it's part of the foreshadowing of and prefiguring of God's love for his people, and as we Christians grasp, Christ's love for his church. So to prepare us for the table of the Lord, I want one verse from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. In this verse, there are two exclamations by the bride about her new relationship with her new husband and her intimacy and security in that relationship. And we Christians should make the same exclamations. The Bible teaches very clearly that the church is the bride of Christ. Collectively, we are the bride of Christ. And we enjoy as a group of redeemed people a legal, loving, eternal relationship with our Redeemer. In human marriage, as you know, imperfectly was made. Perfectly made, but imperfectly pictures because of the fall, the greater relationship of Christ and his people. The exclamations in here in 7:10 are preceded by two more. In 6:13, the Shulamite says, nope, that's not the right one. Anyway, there's two more. There's one in 2:16, and there's another one, and I'm not finding it. 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. I must have miswrote the verse there.
How about 5:10?
6:3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies. There it is. Yeah. So, those are the ones. 2:16, 6:10, 6:3, excuse me, not 6:13, and 7:10. But it's 7:10 that concerns us this morning. And it's very important to grasp that the bridegroom is speaking in the first 9 verses. And he's talking about the physical beauty of his new bride. And he's speaking about her in very graphic and appreciative terms. But in 10:13, it's the new bride who's responding to her new husband's expressions of love. She is reacting, she is responding to his loving exclamations. In fact, she interrupts him. Now, normally if a husband's telling you how beautiful you are, you don't want to interrupt, you just kind of take it all in, right? I mean, don't stop, I'm not going to stop you now. Just keep it coming. But she actually interrupts him, as David Hubbard says, in mid-sentence. Verse 10 is an interruption. It's a very interesting. And David Hubbard writes, the woman interrupts the man in mid-sentence and blends her sense of yearning with him. And my beloved is her pet name for her husband. A lot of husbands have pet names for their wives, and their wives have pet names for their husbands. And a lot of husbands and wives have other names for their husbands and wives that they probably shouldn't use. But the pet name is a loving thing. And George Knight said that verses 10 to 13, this is a separate poem where she is the speaker. So in 10 to 13, she is the speaker interrupting his speaking. And it's what she does in response to her new husband. And we, the church, should be responding to our lovely Lord. His love should create a response in our hearts. The amazing love of Jesus for us should be creating a response by us of love. The love of Christ constrains us. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians says? For we judge if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. James Durham in 1840, writing on Song of Solomon, said, when the Lord owns his people and speak comfortably to them, and then in parenthesis, as he has been doing to the bride here, then they should own him and acquiesce in that consolation allowed upon them by him. So that's what's going on here. And they're in the bridal chamber for the first time. Their husband is talking to her about how much he appreciates and enjoys her, and she's responding. I'm not going to read his comments on Sunday morning, but I'm just going to refer to her response. And there are two great exclamations by the Shulamite about her new husband. And let's look at them. Number one, there is an exclamation of rejoicing in the new relationship with the king. She used to be his subject, now she is his queen, his wife. There's an exclamation of rejoicing in the new relationship with the king. And that is simply this. I am my beloved's. My beloved is her pet name for him. I am my beloved's. That's what she says in verse 10. And of course in 2:16, my beloved is mine and I'm his. and 6:3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. But here she's emphasizing, I'm his. I belong to him as his wife. I am now entering into a new relationship. Jastrow translates it, I am my lover's and my lover is mine. There's a hymn, I am his and he is mine. There's another one, now I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We belong to him. That should thrill our souls. In a relationship of love. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Romans 14:8, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, underline this, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. I am my beloved's. You're bought with a price. Be not servants of men. I am my beloved's. Are we this morning rejoicing in that new relationship with the King? Is there anyone here who does not yet have that relationship with the King? Paul understood it. Paul got it. He loved me and gave himself for me. In Psalm 7, 10 gets it. She here triumphs in her new relation to Christ, Matthew Henry said, and her interest in him. And in his name, she will boast all the day long. Now, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that there are many marriages where husbands have deeply, deeply, not just disappointed, but devastated the people who have entered in to a loving relationship with them. In a fallen world, that happens. And people can and will disappoint us. Those that love us, all of them are fallen except Jesus. Parents, siblings, teachers, family, friends, husbands, wives, whatever relationship you enter into on earth, there's a certain amount of imperfection in it. Pastors, Sunday school teachers, fellow Christians, all of them who love us imperfectly. And none of them are always what they should be. Many of those that we love have hurt us the most. And many of those that love us have hurt us the most. What does the hymn writer say? All may fail, but Jesus, never. Just write that over history. All may fail. I'm going to fail you, and I already have. You're going to fail me. We fail the people we love the most. All may fail, but Jesus, never. Most of us know the political situation in our country is very difficult right now. And I got a photo was sent to me. Or no, it didn't one sent to me. I found it online on some news agency yesterday. It was a photo of a Vermont farmer out by his roadside food stand. Obviously deeply disappointed with what's going on in the United States in those that were running for president. Out by his food stand by the road, he had moved an outhouse right beside the food stand and put a sign over it, New Hampshire voting booth. He had an effigy of Hillary Clinton on one side and an effigy of Donald Trump on the other, and he had ballots in the two-seater outhouse to vote, and people were stopping by the stand to get food, and they saw it, and people are boating. It was quite clever and quite humorous. But it certainly describes, doesn't it? All may fail. In fact, we can say all will fail. But Jesus, never. In our Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, we have entered into a relationship in which that one is all he should be, always, constantly, evermore, and for all eternity. I am my beloved's. That's a relationship that we should rejoice in. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, should be our rejoicing as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. So the first thing in Song of Solomon 7:10, this is an exclamation of rejoicing in the new relationship with the King. Especially when I know I have failed this King horribly. Regularly. And yet, I am my beloved's. What a precious thought that is. And so, what a truth that is. And when we get back to John 14, and all those wonderful words about the Father's house and the Savior's home and the believer's habitation, when we get back to all those wonderful words, we will be able to sense what the Shulamite sense imperfectly. I am my beloved's. What will it be like when the trumpet sounds and we find ourselves in the Father's house? Glorified. Risen. Raptured. In the presence of our bridegroom. And know that that relationship is going to go on forever. What an exclamation of rejoicing will come out of our mouths and overflow from our hearts. But we shouldn't wait for that now. We should be doing it now and not just wait for that day. Second, in Song of Solomon, there's an exclamation of rejoicing in a surprising, abiding affection of the King. All of us that have been married for a long while should always be surprised that our mate still loves us. They know me a lot better than when they married me, and they still love me. It should always stun us, really. After all the failures in word and deed and so forth. But here is an exclamation of rejoicing in a surprising, abiding affection of the King. Now in Song of Solomon 7:1-9, King Solomon's romantic fascination with this country girl finds expression. And he's very open about his love for her. Sensually. So she must have been, you know, a beautiful woman. And when I read my Bible, I can see why Solomon loved her at that moment. And I can see why Jacob loved Rachel. I can see why Boaz loved Ruth. I mean, Rachel was gorgeous. And we don't know that Ruth was gorgeous. We assume she was because she just sounds gorgeous. Although the Bible doesn't say it, but she was certainly beautiful in character and beautiful in her heart, and Boaz loved her. So I can see why Jacob loved Rachel. I can see why Boaz loved Ruth. I can see why Adam loved Eve. I mean, he's the only guy that ever got a sinless wife. And when he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that was an exclamation of, wow. Just more than I could imagine. And I can see why Adam loved Eve. What amazes me is they stayed married over 900 years. Even after her fall and his. But you know what I can't see? I can't see why Jesus loves me. I can't see why Jesus loves us the way he does, with the ardor and the constancy and the intensity that he would go to the cross of Calvary. He knows all about us, knows all about our sins. In politics, when everybody finds out how bad somebody is, I'm not voting for them anymore. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ has a love that goes beyond what human love could do? And in no way enabling sin, in no way excusing sin, paying for the sin. I'm stunned by it. And if God didn't declare it in the Bible, we would be afraid to think it. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I've loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah 31. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. John 13, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Revelation 3:9, an amazing verse. Jesus says, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So in Song of Solomon 7:10, she is relishing in the security of her new relationship with her new husband and rejoicing in his ardor and surprising affection for her, a country girl. Why should the king care about me? Why should the king be attracted to me? Why should I be hearing these words? Why should I enjoy this affection? And she says something here in 7:10, and his desire is toward me. That's what she's rejoicing in after the words of King Solomon. You know the other time this word is used in the Bible? This is an absolute contrast to it. Do you remember in Genesis 3:16? God told the woman at the fall that your desire will be towards your husband and he'll rule over you. Genesis 3:16. And what it means is that the wife's desire is for more in a fallen world, is for more attention from her husband, but she's constantly frustrated in her desire for that, and that she's going to want that renewal of Edenic closeness, but not get it in marriage in this world completely, even from a saved person. The only place you'll really get it is from Jesus. Your husband can't be to you what Jesus is to you. The best ones. They're going to fail. And Jesus alone reverses that curse. And in Jesus alone, there is that love that will never fail. He has a desire towards us that is beyond words. And Song of Solomon faintly, but truly describes it. Now, what does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? What does all this have to do with John 14? Well, let's go back to John 14 now. What is John 14? What is it all about? We've hinted at this and we've mentioned this, but I haven't really got into it the way I wanted to yet. I'm going to read something to you, and it's always dangerous in the pulpit to do it because people just kind of fade when you read something long. But there, Dr. Reynolds Showers has a book, Maranatha, Our Lord Cometh. And he has a chapter in that book, chapter 8, Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh, and it's all about John 14, 1 to 3. Now, you non-dispensationalists are going to have some trouble with this. I'm just warning you. But here it comes. Reynolds Showers has a THM in history from Dallas and a THD from Grace, where I went. And he's on the board of Friends of Israel. And if what he writes here had any problem, that the Jews had a problem with his explanation of Jewish marriage customs, I'm sure he would hear of it. He compares John 14 with first century Jewish wedding customs. I'm not going to go into the long detailed explanation in chapter 8 on that, but his references in that chapter are the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the Jewish Encyclopedia, Everyday Life in the Holy Land, and the book on Hebrew marriage, many, many references to deal with those marriage customs in the first centuries. Some of you may have read the book. Let me read to you, as I'm not going to go into all his documentation of all that, it's too many pages, but when he begins to apply it to John 14, all the stuff about, as you know, the betrothal of the husband and the wife, and then 12 months before you get married, and the wife is yours, and so it's to be loyal to you. What happens during that, when that betrothal takes place, what happens at the wedding and the 7 days of the wedding, all that stuff, and the events that go on. That's what he's talking about and many, many more. Let me read what Dr. Showers has said. Some of you have heard him preach at Faith Baptist. We've gone down and heard him a few times. Examination of the analogy. Jesus in John 14:3 is coming to receive the church is analogous with the Jewish marriage customs presented earlier in several ways. If you want to get all those, get the book. Just as the Jewish bridegroom took the initiative in marriage by leaving his father's house and traveling to the home of the prospective bride, so Jesus left his father's house in heaven and traveled to the earth, the home of his prospective church, approximately 2,000 years ago. In the same manner, as the Jewish bridegroom came to the bride's home to obtain her by establishing a marriage covenant. This is where it comes into the Lord's Supper. A marriage covenant. So Jesus came to earth to obtain the church by establishing a covenant. On the same night in which Jesus made his John 14:3 promise, he instituted communion. As he passed the cup to the apostles, Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11:25. By shedding his blood on the cross the next day, he established a new covenant through which he obtained the church. Parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom paying a purchase price by which he established the marriage covenant and through which he obtained his bride. That purchase price was paid when you were betrothed 1 year before the marriage. We would say engaged, they said betrothed. Jesus paid a purchase price by which he established the new covenant and through which he obtained the church. The price he paid was the shedding of his own life blood. Because of this purchase price, Paul wrote to the members of the church, "Know ye not, you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Everybody with me so far? Just as the Jewish bride was declared sanctified and set apart exclusively for her groom once the marriage covenant was established, so the church has been declared sanctified and set apart exclusively for Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews 10, many other passages. In other words, when you're betrothed, you're legally married even though you haven't lived together yet. In the same way that the Jewish groom and bride drank from a cup of wine as a symbol of the marriage covenant that united them as husband and wife, so Christ has given the cup of communion to the church to drink from periodically as a recurring symbol of the new covenant that is united him and the church spiritually as husband and wife. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. Just as the Jewish groom left the home of the bride and returned to his father's house after the marriage covenant had been established. We're talking about the betrothal period, right? You go, you drink the cup together, you pay the bride price, and you don't get married, as we think, for another year. The groom goes back to his father's house. The prospective bride stays in her father's house. Just as the Jewish groom left the home of his bride and returned to his father's house after the marriage covenant had been established, so on the day of his ascension, Jesus left the earth, the home of the church, returned to his father's house in heaven after he established the new covenant and risen from the dead. John 6:62, Acts 1, 9-11. As the Jewish groom remained separated from his bride in his father's house for a period of time, after he left her home, so Christ remained separated from the church in heaven for almost 2,000 years since his ascension from the earth. The church is now living in that period of separation between the time of his departure and the time of his return. Parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom preparing a dwelling place for his bride in his father's house during the time of separation, Christ has been preparing a dwelling place for the church in his Father's house in heaven during this period of separation. As noted earlier in John 14:2, Jesus stated that that was why he would ascend to heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. In the same manner, as the Jewish groom came to take his bride to live with him at the end of the period of separation, so Christ will come to take the church to live with him at the end of his present period of separation. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Just as a procession of the groom and male escorts from the groom's father's house came to fetch the bride from her home, so a procession of Christ and an angelic escort descending from Christ's father's house in heaven will fetch the church from the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17. The Jewish bride did not know the time when the groom would come for her. Likewise, the church does not know the time when Christ will come for it. As noted in the chapter on imminency, Christ coming for the church is an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. In the same way that the Jewish groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, so Christ's arrival to take the church will be preceded by a shout, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. As the Jewish bride returned with the groom to his father's house after her departure from her home, the church will return with Christ to his father's house in heaven after it's caught up from the earth to meet him in the air, John 14:2-3, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In the same manner as the Jewish wedding party found wedding guests assembled in the groom's father's house when they arrived, so Christ in the church will find souls of Old Testament saints, those who were saved in the Old Testament times before the church began, and who therefore are not part of the church, assembled in his father's house in heaven when they arrive. These souls will serve as wedding guests for Christ and the church. Just as the Jewish bride and groom remained hidden for a period of 7 days after they arrived at the groom father's house, so Christ and the church will remain hidden for a period of 7 years after they arrive in heaven, while the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel are taking place on the earth. Christ and the church will be in heaven, totally hidden from the view of those living on earth. In the same way the Jewish bride and groom came out of hiding after 7 days, now with the bride's veil removed so that all could see who she was, so Christ and the church will come out of hiding from heaven after the 7 years of the 70th week in full view of all who are still alive on the earth, so that everyone can see who the true church is. Paul wrote to members of the church, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you'll appear with him in glory. I find that compelling. And I thank Dr. Showers for explaining it so clearly. And I find it compelling for many reasons that he has not mentioned. Jesus' first miracle in John is at a wedding. In John 2. In John 3, he is explicitly called the bridegroom. Right? In the book of Revelation, the foundation of the New Jerusalem are the apostles. The 11 apostles here are hearing the words of the bridegroom about his intentions for his people. And as I reflect on John's theology, and as I reflect on what he says in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, I believe it intersects with what is written here. It's interesting to me that in the Anchor Bible commentary, which is liberal, they mention that the rabbis, the rabbinic writers, applied the interpretation of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs 7:10, to the historical city of Jerusalem. The one that went into captivity. Very interesting how they tried to do that. I believe it better applies to the Jerusalem from above that Paul wrote about in Galatians 4:25, which is identified as the bride of Christ in Revelation 19:7 and 9 and 21:2. Fascinating stuff, interesting stuff. And how does Song of Solomon apply? Well, when the bride and groom were at the wedding, they had their time together first privately while all the other wedding guests are celebrating, and it was announced that the wedding was consummated. And I believe Song of Solomon 7:10 is describing that time of Shulamite and Solomon on their wedding day, as he is declaring his love for her and she is responding to him. And it's that background in which I believe we should recognize John chapter 14. For our Lord takes us to his Father's house to have the wedding ceremony and consummation. And of course, we're talking about a figure of speech here, not a literal consummation, but we're talking about an intimacy with our Lord that we are longing for and looking for. And we will certainly rejoice in that relationship then. I'm my beloved's. We will certainly see some of his affection for us then. That this King of Kings and Lord of Lords left his Father's house to pay such a great price that I can be in this place and live and reign with him forever, and the whole universe is going to bow down to our feet as the consort of the King of Kings, as they worship him and recognize who his bride really is. And shall I not take the cup, the new covenant cup, as we wait for our bridegroom to come, as we wait for that marriage in heaven, and pledge our faithfulness and our love to him who has so graphically pledged it at the cross of Calvary to us. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you can have 100 human relationships and never know the love the Bible's talking about. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Our atheistic secular world exalts human love, and they do it because they don't know about God's love. They reject it. They reject its reality. So the greatest thing they have is human love, and that's why they're so sharp on all the sexual freedom that they flaunt. They know nothing of what we're talking about. We Christians, however, have experienced something in our lives that's the most important relationship of our life. Not our husbands, not our wives, not our kids, not our family, not our church, not our job. It's our relationship with him. And as we take the bread and the cup, we are celebrating that relationship paid for at such great price by him. Father, thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us with your truth. Work in our lives and hearts by your grace. We take the bread that is symbolic of his body. We take the cup that's symbolic of his blood as we remember the death that was the bride price. The death of the Son of God as he bore our sins and paid our hell. We thank you, Father, for his love. Amen.